The World Tomorrow, as recorded before a live audience in a nationwide speaking campaign, Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow. Doing the will of God is repenting, being baptized, living by the Bible, by the Word of God, obeying what Jesus Christ says in Matthew 19:17, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments, and growing, studying, praying, working, living a life of overcoming, as he says in Revelation 2:26, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. In Revelation 3:21, he talks about, and I will give him rulership over the nations, a rod of iron, and he shall break them into shivers. In that 19th chapter of Luke, when he talks about a young nobleman who went away into a far country to get for himself a kingdom and return and apportion rulership, he talks about the one who was very, very sagacious with his matter of investment of money. In this case, he used the British pound rather than our money here in the United States. He'd been given an equal amount in every case, 5, 10, 1. They all had different amounts of gain, different amounts that they could present as the result of their efforts. And in each case, he rewarded them according to their works. And he said, well, thou good and faithful servant, you've done great. You've really increased. You've increased 100-fold here, or 1,000-fold in the case of 10 times. So he said, be thou over 10 cities. Another man came and said, here, Lord, I've increased 500%. Great, you've got 500. You're going to be over 5 cities. And another person just thought, well, I better just bury this, hold on to it. He said, well, look, you should have at least put it in the bank and let it work for you. And when it says in the Bible, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, go and look at the ant, thou sluggard, a Christian takes that as being a command from God. And so they are not slothful and lazy, but they're hardworking and frugal and honest, and they've got integrity. And when a Christian says, yes, it's worth more than all the people in all of the courtrooms of all of the world on a whole stack of Bibles saying and taking God's name and saying yes, because a Christian won't lie. They are living by every word that proceeds forth out of the mouth of God. Now, let's look around the world and find where those people are. Jesus came to Peter. Peter said, Lord, what are you doing? And Jesus said, well, obviously, it's your turn. I just got through with James and John, Thaddeus and Bartholomew. Now it's your turn. I'm going to wash your feet. Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. Me? I couldn't let you stoop to do a thing like that. That's servant's work. Peter, he said, if I wash you not, you have no part with me. Lord, not my feet only, but go ahead. Hands and head. Give me a bath. I don't care. Jesus said, he that is bathed, thus illustrating the point that those disciples took a bath before that dinner. They weren't a lot of hippies walking along the street loaded with dirt. He that is bathed, he that is washed, need not save to wash his feet. But you are clean, but not all, thus referring to Judas, as the Bible plainly shows. And then he sat down at that Last Supper, the only time in his life when he took the symbols of wine and of broken, unleavened bread. The only time of all the Passovers, when from the time of boyhood with his parents all the way up to that final Passover supper, he had taken the Passover with the roast lamb and the bitter herbs and the unleavened bread, just like all the rest of those people in that age did. But he sat down and he said, you call me your Lord and Master, and you say, well, for so I am. And if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, so you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, you know, the world agrees that it's good to do something religious. If there's anything the world likes, it's to do something religious. The religious world. Light a candle. Ring a bell. Wave a feather. Turn around 3 times. Stick your hand in the beanbag and keep your index finger out. Do a few laps around the beads. Whatever you can do that makes you feel religious. And you can walk in a certain way. You can get a certain look. If there's one thing that really turns God on, apparently, it's a human posture. It's human looks on human faces and human threads and clothing on human bodies, something for God. Really makes God aware of how great we are. Well, don't you believe it for one minute. I'll tell you what makes God smile. It's the guy who comes feeling he isn't fit to stick his nose into the church, who says, "Father, be merciful to me, a sinner." I'll tell you what makes God smile. It's the son who was out there, who had disobeyed and spent all of his living, and is saying, "Well, I may as well go eat at the slop trough of the hogs, but then on the other hand, maybe if I go back to Dad and say, 'I'm sorry, Dad, I'm a rotten, wretched nothing, I'm a hulk,' if I can even go out there and sleep out in the barn and maybe sweep the floors with the rest of your servants, will you please let me back?" That really does make God happy to see that happen. Humility and sincerity and people who repent, that makes God happy. But lofty, exalted, human postures, doing funny things with our fingers and hands, that doesn't make God happy. But you know, a sign of humility done in gentility and in sincerity makes God happy. So when he sees a human being who looks at the Bible and Jesus said, "If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. So do as I have done unto you." Then he comes along and says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall in any wise enter the kingdom of my Father which is in heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet." Now, we acknowledge the world loves to do religious things, but there's one thing the world will not do. They will not observe the Passover, and they will not get down and wash one another's feet. They will resent it. They will refuse it. They will rebel against it. They'll argue. They will use every possible argument, every theological excuse, every form of higher criticism to try to do away with that part of the Bible, to eradicate what the Apostle Paul said to a Gentile congregation in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. When he reminded them how the Lord, the night that he was betrayed, took bread and wine and gave those symbols and said, "You do this to show the Lord's death till he come," showing it would still be in effect until the time that Jesus Christ of Nazareth once again stood on this earth. Where is it being done today? Search the world and find out. Find where are there human beings who get the kind of satisfaction, not a self-righteous kind, but just a good, deep, moving sense of satisfaction, like a wife that finished spring house cleaning, or a farmer that finished with the planting, or the kid that finished cleaning up his room and knows that everything is straight and right. Of looking into the Bible, seeing where Jesus said, "Do this as I have done it unto you." Kneels down and picks up a human foot and washes it off in humility, and dries it off and puts it back in that shoe again, and gets up and says, "There, I did something that God said for me to do." And that feels good. There are very precious few people that are willing to do that. They're going to be arguing about, "Why, you shouldn't have to do that. That's horrible. Why would a person want to do something like that?" Jesus said, "Not everyone that says unto me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom." And then a little later on, he said, "They'll have an argument. They will answer. Many will say unto me," many, not a few. In verse 22, "Lord, Lord," and they repeat it, "have we not prophesied in your name and in your name cast out demons?" That's a pretty spiritual effort, isn't it? Someone that actually is able, he doesn't say that they didn't cast out demons. They apparently are accurate when they say, "Didn't we do this? Didn't we have the power to do it? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name done many wonderful works? Didn't we feed people, clothe people? Didn't we get various drives for charitable organizations? Didn't we endeavor to do this and that?" And then he says in verse 23, "Will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work," the one thing so many millions think we shouldn't do today, shouldn't be any works, "you that work iniquity." Your Bible plainly says that this is not God's world, that Satan the devil has deceived the whole world, Revelation 12 and verse 9, that all nations are deceived. He commands his people to come out of this world, Revelation 18:4, "Come out of her, my people, that you be not, and be not of her, Great Babylon, as she is called, a great Babylonish confused religious system that she received not of her plagues. And in 1 John 2:15, where he talks about come out of the world, if any man receives the love of the things in the world, he is not of the love of God, but he is of the lust of the world, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. In James 4 and verse 4, he talks about coming out of the world. And Jesus prayed in his last prayer prior to his crucifixion that they would be kept from the evil, and said, for they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He showed that the world is in darkness. Old Testament prophecies talk about the veil that is over people's minds, about people who are in complete darkness, who do not understand. Notice in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, the fact of two whole races of people who are allowed to be completely cut off from knowledge and understanding of God, including the race from which Jesus came. As Paul said in Hebrews, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. And as he is called in the book of Isaiah, a rod which was like a shoot out of the stem of Jesse, who came of the seed of David, a child of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is obvious that he was a Jew, and he looked like an average Jew of his day. And it said that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They were his people. He cried over Jerusalem and said how oft he would have gathered them under his wings as a mother hen her chicks. He came to them, and they rejected him. Now, the Christian world has supposed it was their responsibility, and I use the word Christian in the political sense now, ever since, to try to convert the Jews when this one chapter of the Bible would tell them, hands off! Forget about it! Don't go over there and try to convert the Jews. Don't persecute the Jews. Don't try to get Jews to accept the so-called Christian religion. God will take care of everything in his own time. Here in this chapter of the book of Romans, he says in verse 1, as God cast away his people, God forbid, for I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Didn't you know what the scripture says of Elias or Elijah, how he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and dug down your altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. What says the answer of God? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election. That's a free response on the part of a free moral agent. It is a voluntary choice. Whomsoever will may come. Many are called and few are chosen. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? No man can come unto the Son except the Spirit of the Father draw him. To you it is given, he says to the disciples, to them it is not given, to an election of grace. And that is unmerited.
We come across that same prophecy back in Isaiah. God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear. Amazing. I'm flailing away about how the world is blinded. I'm trying to explain to people today isn't the only day of salvation. I'm explaining why the Jewish race, as a nation, as a religion, is not accepting Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Here's the Apostle Paul explaining that to the Romans. He too heard from Jesus Christ in person. And he met and knew in person some of those who had been with Christ for the entirety of his 3.5-year ministry. But he said, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord? And he said he was seen of 500 brethren at once, and last of all he was seen by me as one begotten out of due time. The Apostle Paul saw him, and he knew that Jesus had often said, don't worry about it, they're blinded. I'm not trying to save them now. Their time is coming. Wait a while. Because he has a purpose and a plan and a program. So later on, he says in verse 8, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes they should not see and ears they should not hear, unto this day. All the way up until then, and even now. Notice, David, he said, let their table be made a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, a recompense. Verse 10, let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Does that mean they're lost? They never accepted the name of Jesus Christ. Now here's a very important question for all of professing Christendom. If a person does not accept the name of Jesus Christ during his physical earthly lifetime, does he ever have another chance? I ask a trick question, because in my opinion, he didn't have first chance. But does he ever have a chance? Most people would say another chance, because there are religions who are very, very positive that you have one chance. Kind of like the television ad. You only go around once in life. So grab for the gusto while you can. So here we are saying to these Chinese, every sixth man in the world is a Chinaman, in their hundreds upon hundreds of millions. Here we are saying to these Hindus in India, to people in Bangladesh and Ethiopia, people in the Chad Basin and Niger and Dahomey, people in Burundi and Uganda. We're saying this to people all over the darkened world, where there are more black men than there are white men, where there are more communists than capitalists, where there are more atheists than religionists, where there are more of the various oriental religions than there are the so-called Christian religions. And we're saying to them, as it were, in the voice of Christianity, you've had your chance. Nonsense. All of those people, according to the Bible, have never even had a chance. But here's a scripture that presents a very serious question to all of professing Christianity. And it says, God has given them a spirit of slumber. David said that their table was to be a snare, their eyes are darkened. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Have they stumbled that they should fall? They stumbled, but are they lost? Obviously not. They're not lost. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, the diminishing them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And he went on to say in verse 16, likening them as the first fruit. If they were holy, the lump is holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Talking about the Gentiles who were grafted in to the natural olive tree. In verse 21, he said, if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not you. And finally, in verse 25, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Here's something the Apostle Paul explains that is mysterious to people. But he doesn't want them to be ignorant of this mystery. Lest you should be wise in your own conceits. That blindness, in part, not in its entirety, blindness is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. Now, how is that possible? Those people are dead. Those people who rejected Christ, and all the generations since, and all the 6 million who died in Hitler's ovens and in those torture camps, they're all dead. But it says here, all Israel shall be saved, and he implies more than Jews, by the way, but that's another subject too. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to salvation. It is written that all Israel shall be saved. Well, what is the answer? It's given in the Bible time and again. Let's turn to Micah, the third chapter, for an example. Micah, the third chapter, where you will read of the fact that today the prophets of the world, according to God's own indictment in this chapter, are calling good bad and bad good. He says they've got it backwards and upside down. Here, you princes of the house of Israel, is it for you to know judgment? Verse 2, who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people. He says in verse 4, then shall they cry unto the Eternal, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings. Thus says the Eternal concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry peace. And he that puts not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. Therefore night shall be unto you that shall not have a vision. It shall be dark unto you, that you shall not divine. And the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. That is, the light will not dawn on the things which they say, as another prophecy in Isaiah says. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded. Yes, they shall all cover their lips, for there's no answer of God. But truly, Micah said, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Eternal, and of judgment, of might to declare unto Jacob, what? His transgression. And to Israel, his sin. God's word says through Isaiah that his true prophets are to cry aloud and spare not. They're not to gloss over the obvious errors. There isn't supposed to be any area left uncovered. cry aloud and spare not and show my people their sins. I have never been able to understand why it is that politicians always smile. It would seem to me like politicians, especially at some of the great meetings wherein the destiny of the entirety of the human race is at stake, where discussions involving strategic arms limitations, trying to defuse the hydrogen bomb race and the missile race, trying to deal with some of the global crushing problems of all of humankind, you would think you would see tight-lipped men of sobriety with a look of determination, a look of absolute awe, a look of even a little bit of fear on their face. But no, you've got big, bright, cheerful, gleaming smiles. Politicians are always happy. Men who want to crawl underneath the rug in the middle of the room and simply pick it up and share all the burdens like Atlas to take upon themselves the burden of the entirety of the leadership of the greatest nation the world has ever known, which in turn is supposed to be the leading nation on the face of the earth. And in that leadership, in my opinion, so far as a human nation is concerned, if it weren't for the fact that God is going to intervene, would repose the leadership of the entirety of the earth. Because it still happens to be a fact that the presidency of the United States is the singly most important office on the face of this earth. And the people who aspire to that office? Well, by the same token, I've often wondered why it is that many religionists seem to come on with great, smiling, affable faces, and how it's so nice on the Lord today. When God tells me in the Bible, something bad's liable to happen to you. He tells his disciples the time is going to come when they will drive you out of the synagogues. Yea, they that kill you will think they do God a service. He said, do you think I came to bring peace on the earth? Think not that I'm come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. And we will live to see that those prophecies are going to come to pass. And then at that time, believe it or not, there are going to be additional millions, according to my Bible, who are going to drop to their knees and are going to repent even at the last moment. They're going to miss out on a great reward. It says so. Many of the first shall be last, and many that are last shall be first. They will miss out on a great deal of overcoming and of reward, but they're still going to gain salvation and eternal life. And the great harvest, the really vast, big harvest of God's work on this earth, he says, in Revelation, the 7th chapter, is going to be a vast worldwide conversion, a repentance, when all of societies as we know them today come collapsing and tumbling down in a vast global nuclear world war III. It's sad to say that that's what it's going to take to dislodge people, but that is what the Bible says it's going to take precisely that. No amount of preaching is going to do it. That's why I can fearlessly say the things I do without fear of retaliation. Oh, I know people don't like it. I know people get mad. I know people can curse and condemn and slander and do all they wish. But the point is, it has to be said. And somebody's got to take the responsibility to say it. Because if it isn't said, then God says the blood of all of those people will be on the heads of those whom he has called as his watchmen.
Garner Ted Armstrong invites you to learn more about these important issues through the pages of Good News Magazine. This full-color monthly publication underscores the importance of biblical understanding in modern 20th century living. The Good News Magazine. Your subscription is free of charge. There is no cost or obligation. The Good News. You have heard The World Tomorrow with Garner Ted Armstrong. Sponsored by the Worldwide Church of God. For literature offered on this program, send your requests along with the call letters of this station to Garner Ted Armstrong, Pasadena, California, 91123. Or you may dial this toll-free number, 800-423-4444.